little better. I wanted to see if anybody took the challenge and did it. Anybody? Oh, there's, it's the same person. So awesome. So congratulations. We did it. Thank you guys very much. So we're glad that you did that. And you enjoyed it. Thank you guys. That's great that you guys did that. I want to continue to challenge you guys to do that. Just find somebody you may not know very well and just go get to know them a little better. So we can know each other and help each other out through our in our walk with Christ. And now, if somebody comes and asks you and you go and then somebody else comes and asks you and your response shouldn't be, well, I've already gone, so I don't need to see. No, so no. Your response should be, okay, great. Then you have the experience of two. Yes.
We get to go twice for the
testimony. Exactly. Say that again.
We get to go twice for
the testimony. Oh, you can have lunch with her as often as you would like. I am not the lunch police, nor do I want to be. So go right ahead and have as lunch as often as possible. But yeah, so we should challenge each other and see where we are in life and get to know each other. So I want to challenge you again. Go and meet somebody new. So last week we talked about the idea of confession and that God has called us to stop hiding behind the stuff that we hide behind. We've been set free from being fake. You know, in the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve being fake. Immediately, once they know they have sinned, they hide themselves from God as He's walking through the garden looking for them. So we train ourselves to value the look of wholeness, the look of being healthy, the look that we got everything going on and there's nothing wrong with me. We've learned to value that in our society, but that's not real. And we should fight against that. And so we talked about the idea that we then, when we acknowledge where God has taken us and we understand that He has forgiven us, and then we are uniquely then positioned to offer peace and healing to those who are going through the same things we've gone through. So if we're going to be a disciple, if we're going to be the ones who follow after Jesus, we then have to come to this understanding that we can then help other people. If we're willing to drop the guard and get out from behind the mask, we can help people to come in touch with the saving grace and love of Jesus Christ. And so there's this idea of accountability and confession. And Scripture tells us in James that we should confess our sin, not just to God, but to each other. Not so that somebody has something over you, but so that you can find healing in that process. And so today I want to talk about this, an idea of an attitude that we find when it comes to accountability. Now, I've read a bunch of stuff about this. I've been reading a lot of things different people have written. And most everybody today would say the idea of Christian accountability inside the church is broken. That most people ignore it or don't seek it out at all. And those that do often find kind of a real superficial expression of it. You know, four or five guys in a coffee shop joking around, you know, and then going home and not really digging deep into each other's lives. That we just kind of surface level over the top of everything and not really get down deep to the problems that we have. So there's a real core idea here that we want to get to. And it's the idea that we come together in a community or communal kind of way. And in Acts 2, there's several places in Scripture that talk about it. Acts 2 talked about how they devoted themselves, talking about the Christians devoted themselves to prayer, meeting together, having everything in common, it says. Hebrews chapter 10 says we should spur each other on to love and good deeds. Not to forget each other, but to encourage each other. Do me a favor, give me some water. For some reason I'm dry mouthed today. Thank you. Galatians 6 says that we should bear with one another's burdens. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. And then Matthew 18 says, where two or three are gathered in my name. These are the words of Jesus. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm among them. And it doesn't mean that Jesus can't come to us privately. He's not saying that. But there's something powerful when we come together in agreement with each other. That we're in this, there's a communal perspective when we come together. So this is the core basis of this idea that we call accountability. that we live together, we have each other's back, that we care about each other, that we bear each other's burdens, that there's unity among us, and that when we come together, even in a small group of even two, there's power in agreement when we're there together. Now, this idea is not brand new to the church. It's as old as generations. I mean, we've learned a long time ago, when civilization started popping up, that there's safety in numbers. Thank you. I must be extra nervous today or something. Wow. Okay. There's the idea that there's safety when we come together. So that's why civilizations pop up. Because if we live together, then whoever's going to come harm us has to fight not just me, but you as well. That there's safety there. The idea that it takes a village to raise a child, we've all heard that phrase, that comes from the understanding that we're better together than apart. It's not some, you know, commie liberal idea that I should raise your children for you. That's not the idea. It's the idea that we are better together than we are apart. Now, there was a downfall to this idea of the communal worldview, that we are better together. We've always been vulnerable to losing this understanding. That's why in the Scriptures you see God talk about it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That we've always been vulnerable to the idea that we can do it by ourselves and that we don't need someone else to walk with us. In the past, you can read Scripture, often it was the wealthy who lost it first. The rich young ruler that Jesus talks about. He's more about what he has, the things, the finances. That's his power. That's what he holds as what keeps him safe, not someone else. So when Jesus asks him to go give it all away, the idea of that is just foreign to him because that's where he finds his power and his safety. The kings of the Old Testament, as soon as you see especially the bad kings of Israel, you see them rise up, and as soon as they gain power, it's like something crazy went to their head. And all of a sudden, they don't need wisdom. You can go read about Solomon's son, the one that follows him. As soon as his dad dies and he becomes king, and his father tells him, I'm giving you these really smart, wise men. And as soon as his father dies, he kicks all the wise guys out. Kicks them all out. And says, I'm better. I don't need them. Their collective wisdom is no longer necessary. And of course, then things fall apart and it's over. So when you're wealthy, you learn to rely on your power and your strength that's brought to you by this wealth. So you ask yourself today, well, that has nothing to do with me because I can't rub two pennies together. I'm so poor, right? I mean, very few of us in here could call ourselves wealthy. Well, I would argue that you are wealthy. Now, I'm not going to get into a philosophical debate over whether or not we're a rich country and all that kind of stuff. That's neither here nor there. It's true, but it's neither here nor there in this conversation. We're still wealthy compared to even people 150 years ago. If you go back 200 years ago, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about what you have. There's a wealth that you have compared to people even 150 years ago, 200 years ago, even 500 years ago. There's something that you have that most people in the population didn't have. Does anybody know what it is? Electricity? No. Yes, sir. You know how to read. Congratulations. You're the right answer. Ding, 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 ding. If I had an award, I'd give it to you. But I don't. We know how to read. Being educated brings wealth. Brings power. If you don't think so, go ask Abraham Lincoln. Well, he's dead, so you can't. But if you could, do anybody know how many years Abraham Lincoln went to school? One. 1 year of formal education. But what did he do? He listened to his mama before she died, and she said, learn how to read. And he did. And then he just devoured everything. So this guy, who never went to school but 1 year formally, becomes president of the United States of America. Because he teaches himself how to read. He goes and picks up books and becomes a lawyer. And then becomes a politician. And then ultimately, the president. So when the masses learned how to read, about 1500, when it became the thing to do, which was learn how to read, in the 1500s. You couple that with a printing press, which happened at the same time, about the same time, that's like the internet is today. It's the first this mass information system in existence. Everybody learns how to read, and then they start printing these books that everybody can get their hands on. And then they print the Bible in common language. So no longer did you need to learn Latin or Greek or Hebrew to read it. You could read it in your own common language. And at that point, spiritually, things begin to change. No longer did you have to rely on someone, namely a priest, to read the Bible for you, to interpret it for you. Reading became such a big deal that people started bringing their own Bibles and their own devotional books to church and reading them while the priest was performing communion or performing the Mass. It's almost like they were ignoring him and reading their own stuff. It became such a big deal that the wealthy people in the church built their own booths and got away from those noisy people who they didn't want to deal with anymore and privatized their own booth, their own pew. And they would read privately, ignoring everything else. Now, and I told you that all my history stuff from this is going to come into my sermon. So I learned that just last week and I was reading. I was so fascinated by that. So maybe we should build a booth for all the people that are surfing Facebook while I'm preaching and build them a little booth so they can all get inside and start serving. Because that's the equivalent, right? Now, I know you're reading devotionals while I'm preaching. I know you're not surfing Facebook. Because I'm sure somebody like Andy Stanley preaches better than me, so just listen to them anyway. Now, so there's this privatization of faith. So you see God calling us, and I read those passages of Scripture to you, against this. Against the idea that we should become private with what we have. Even building little booths around our pews so that we don't have to interact. It's always been a problem for us. But as soon as we gain power, i.e. being able to read, we begin to see that maybe we can do this on our own. We don't need someone else. So you have this wealth. And it's mental wealth, right? It's the wealth of being able to read. But it becomes, over time, a scale. It becomes massive. And then, of course, those pesky protesters start the Protestant movement. So the downfall of the Catholic Church in the 1500s, there's a bunch of different reasons, but us being able to read and us being able to read the Bible in our language was a big, huge piece of that. So it didn't happen overnight. I mean, it took generations. But over time, it became more and more common for us to practice privately our faith, reading the Scriptures for ourselves, not discussing it with anyone else, maybe grabbing a devotional Bible or a devotional book, because they were written back then too. If devotionals are not a new idea to us, they would read these things hand in hand, and they would read them, and they would make it private. They'd build their booths and say, I can do this on my own. I no longer need you because I have the power to handle it now, because I have the power to read. Now, this isn't a sermon advocating for us all to forget how to read. I mean, so, you know, stop teaching your kids to read. That'd be a bad idea, right? But over time, this became more and more and more the reality. So our attitudes changed. Our attitude, the idea that we want to be private. So the idea of being a person that can pull themselves up from their own bootstraps, and that's not just an American idea that kind of we came by this naturally from our forefathers, from Europe. This isn't something that we developed on our own. But over generations, we understand that there's power and control in our ability to take care of ourselves and think for ourselves. And we embrace it. So we then need to change our attitude. We need to change our understanding. This is going to be hard, I think. This is a very difficult thing for us to process because we're talking about 500 years of thinking this way. Not everybody all at the same time. Not everybody even today. But if you get enough people thinking a certain way, over time, it becomes a massive thing. So we need to understand that our individualism, you know, in the scope, we need to understand that in the scope of power and control. We don't need no longer to believe that we can handle all things by ourselves. We need to heed God's warnings in all these scriptures that we read about walking alone. And so there's a passage of scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. If you need to help finding that, turn to the first couple of pages of your Bible and find the table of contents and find Ecclesiastes. Mine's on page 1056 in my Bible. I doubt it's on yours, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And this is written by Solomon, King Solomon, a man with all the power in the world that he needs. So these observations are made by him. Now the book of Ecclesiastes isn't always, well, it's rarely full of roses and fluffy stuff. It's all pretty negative, generally speaking. So he has an understanding of the world based on where he's lived and what he's gone through. So we're just going to read 1 through 16. We'll read the whole entire thing and then we'll come back and unpack it. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I'm reading it in the New Living Translation today, not the NIV, which I normally do. But here we go. By the way, if you have your digital Bible, just switch to the NLT instead of the NIV. Yeah, right? All right. It says, "Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless. So I concluded that the dead are better off than the living. But most fortunate of all are those who are not yet born, for they have not seen all the evils that have done under the sun. Then I observed that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this, too, is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Fools fold their idle hands, leading them to ruin. And yet, better to have one handful with quietness than two handfuls with hard work and chasing the wind. I observed yet another example of something meaningless under the sun. This is the case of a man who is all alone, without a brother, yet who works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But when he asks himself, 'Who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure now?' it is all so meaningless and depressing. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. For someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. It is better to be poor but wise young man, than an old and foolish king who refuses all advice. Such a youth can raise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, though he has been in prison. But then everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. Endless crowds stand around him, but then another generation grows up and rejects him too. So it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." So clearly, Solomon has a peppy outlook on life. But he spent his whole life chasing after things. I mean, you can go read about Solomon's life. He had it all. He got to build the temple for God. His dad wanted to do it, but God told him, "No, you get it all ready. I'll let your son build it." So Solomon gets to build this glorious temple and builds a palace just as big as a temple for him and his 1,000 women. And I wished I was exaggerating, but that's the number. 700 were wives, or 300 were wives, and 700 were not his wives, but they were still his women. I mean, can you imagine how many children Solomon had? Mind-boggling. He had it all. Maybe more than he even wanted. And then he writes this idea of this power. And this is really about a power struggle, what you read here. He starts talking about oppression, the people who have the power, and the power that they have and how they victimize the helpless. So he even concludes that maybe it's even better off that you're not alive, because being a victim is never a good time. So he sees the world around him and he acknowledges the corruption that this power brings to the world. That we can have power. Now his power is real political, you know, can control people's lives kind of power. That's the kind of power that he has. And he recognizes that all power then, when we are left by ourselves, is corruptible. So then he gives us this alternative way of viewing the world. So in verse 8, he begins to talk about being together. I'll read it again, verse 8. This is the case of a man who is all alone, without a brother, yet who works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But then he asks himself, who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure now? It is all so meaningless and depressing. Jesus expresses it a different way in Matthew chapter 16. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? We can strive after stuff, spiritual meaning, physical meaning, worldview meaning. If we're walking alone, we get to the end of our days and we look back and go, what is the point? This is Solomon's understanding. We get to the end of our days and go, I worked for all of this stuff and yet I walked by myself. So that means I have nobody to pass it off to. I have nobody to enjoy it with. I was reading a blog for pastors the other day talking about pastors who struggle with separating ministry from family. And oftentimes you're sitting with your family, but you're thinking about something that someone said or something you need to do. And I think it's true for all work, right? You can be at home and be looking at your kids, but be thinking about work or thinking about something else. And the person wrote, you know, you're never going to get to the end of your life and I wished I had spent more time at work, or I wished I spent more time at the church, or I wished I spent more time doing that stuff. But we get to the end of our lives and we think about the people we're with and go, I wish I would spend more time with them, with walking with them and being with them, and not all that stuff that I did spend my time on. So he's striving alone for more and more. Even if it's spiritual stuff, if we strive for more and more alone, it brings only us benefit. It doesn't bring any other benefit at all. And Solomon would call that meaningless. Now, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, says it a little differently. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard this. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So even if you put this in a spiritual context, if you're walking alone and you have all the spiritual knowledge in the world and you share it with no one, it's nothing. And that, for us, I think, is very difficult to process, because we've grown up for generations thinking it's good to have knowledge, and it is good to have knowledge. But if we never, ever, ever share any of this stuff with anyone else, even if it's your children, you've walked for nothing. It's not meant for us alone. So there's this new worldview of looking at things, that we shouldn't walk alone. We should be walking with each other, because when we get to the end of our life, we notice that the stuff we did is way less important than who we did it with. So there's another idea, another attitude, what he talks about. In verse 9 through 12, two of these things go together. We'll read 9 through 12 again. It says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So there's an acknowledgement here that we should embrace that we have vulnerability, that we are vulnerable. So again, go back to those masks that we have, we talked about last week, that we really, really are okay with putting on a mask saying, hey, I'm fine, I'm okay. I mean, it's even worked into our greeting that we don't even think about anymore. You walk up to somebody and say, hi, how are you? They say, great, how are you? You say, I'm fine, and you walk on. Because we really don't care if we're fine or not. It's just become a rote thing we say. But the idea that we are vulnerable, I mean, it doesn't do me any good to stand in a room with you all by myself and not tell you where I'm vulnerable, especially if we got some things we need to battle together. Because if you don't know where I'm vulnerable and I don't know where you're vulnerable, we're just as if we should be standing by ourselves. Because I have no idea how to help you, and you have no idea how to help me. But if we know, then we can then guard. And we can see something coming and go, I know he's got a problem with that. I should go intervene as soon as I can. Because if you don't know it's coming, and I do, and I see it, and I just let it happen, what good has that done for you? What good has it done for me? So there's strength in numbers. There's strength when we're together. And it really means, he even goes a little further. It's this idea that I want to see you succeed. This idea that I'm going to be your advocate. And we'll talk about an advocate here in a few minutes. But if we fall alone, as it says here, and we're alone and there's nobody with us, he says you're in real trouble. It's one thing to fall. And there's some trouble involved in falling, because falling happens to us all, whether it be spiritually or physically or emotionally. I mean, we all fall at times. But if we fall alone, that is a really bad place to be, because there's no one there to help you up. But compared to if I fall, but I fall and you're with me, then now I'm no longer alone and you can help me up. And also in those verses, there's the idea of being vulnerable with each other, understanding and knowing where our vulnerabilities are, but also being available to each other. I mean, we don't lose our vulnerability by being together. I mean, I should share with you what they are. I'm available to you. You're available to me. I mean, again, we can be in the same room, and if I don't share with you what's going on, the vulnerability is true about you, I just don't know. So I should be available to you. So to be available means that I don't hide my weaknesses anymore. I don't hide them from you. I mean, we learn that if we're fighting for our own benefit, I mean, that's a losing battle. I mean, it's unwinnable. If you're only fighting by yourself or fighting for yourself, it's unwinnable. So in this idea of being available for each other, we're fighting against our desire to have power and control. I mean, it's a natural reality of the fallen world, of the sin that we live in this life. I mean, it's not something that just happened when we learned all how to read 500 years ago. It was something in Scripture. Before, when Jesus was and God was talking to us, he tells us over and over again to be wary of those things. So we should fight against our need to be in control and acknowledge that there's safety with us. And our safety should then outweigh our need to keep our weaknesses hidden. It should. It doesn't often, though. Often we take the idea that I'd just rather go down than tell somebody what's really going on in my life. But I mean, if you really think about this idea and think there's safety if I'm with you and you're with me and you've got my back and I've got your back, then it makes more sense then that I let you know where I'm vulnerable and you tell me where you are. That way we know where we can help each other. So then we're vulnerable with each other. We're available to each other, not just one for the other. But then also there's this idea of being teachable. The last part there, 13 through 16. This is almost autobiographical, I think, for Solomon as he writes this. It is better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who refuses all advice. Such a youth can rise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, though he had been in prison. And then he goes on and talks about how even that youth can grow up and have the same problem. You can be wise when you're young and grow old and be unwise. That we need to acknowledge we don't know everything. No matter how old or how wise or what we've seen and where we've been. We have to stay in a place of being teachable. That someone younger than you might actually be able to speak wisdom into your life. Someone older than you, who you think has no clue about the world anymore, could actually speak wisdom into your life. If we do not do that, if we do not stay in a place of humility and teachability, we all then begin to develop what we can call blind spots. It's the same idea as driving down the road, right? I mean, you're driving and you look over your shoulder and you think you see the car, but then you start changing lanes and he's really there. You know that idea, right? You know, and you don't want to hit that person, so you swerve back into your lane. I mean, the most dangerous place in your life is the weakness you can't see. The thing about you that you don't know really is going to creep up and bite you in the rear end is the thing that's most dangerous, because you don't know it's coming. So this power struggle that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 acknowledges the idea that power and control and success naturally develop an unteachable spirit. I think that's why he writes this down here about the young youth versus the old foolish king. Being young and wise and taking on people that want to teach you and you're very teachable and you're all excited, but as you get older and you gain more control and you get older, maybe you become king and you gain power, and over time you begin to think, I don't need anybody because I'm now in the control and I have the power. Matter of fact, if I'm the wise king, if I'm the king and I don't like what you say, I could just get rid of you. Now, we don't have that kind of power to really, like, you know, get rid of someone. But we ignore people, don't we? I mean, if somebody says something to us that we don't like, we just cut them off. Because we don't want to hear it. Because we're old and wise and we're the king of our world. And if somebody wants to speak into that and I don't like it, I can just, at least emotionally. So we have to stay teachable, no matter how old we are. So I talked about this idea that we would be an advocate for each other. And I read this, and there's a guy named Mike Foster. He's a guy, he's a pastor. I believe he's down in Southern California. He's one of the ones that talked about how this idea of accountability in the church is broken. And he said instead we call it advocacy, being someone's advocate instead. So this understanding of community, living our faith together, should then develop a new understanding of what it means to be accountable to each other. I mean, honestly, the idea of accountability is really kind of taking a negative connotation, right? I mean, nobody likes to be accountable. We talked about accountability last week at work, right? I mean, you do something, you mess up, and your boss has to come in and tell you, you messed that up. I mean, nobody likes that. So the idea of being held accountable has kind of taken on this negative connotation. So then, of course, we avoid it at all costs, because honestly, it's not any fun. But instead, then, we should see then this as being an advocate for each other. We should be each other's advocate. That I'm looking out for you, that you're looking out for me, that I want what's best for you, you want what's best for me. that I put your interests above my own. You put your interests above mine. I messed that up, but you know what I mean. I don't want to see you fail. I mean, your failure hurts me. I mean, this is the idea of being someone's advocate. If you fail, I'm there with you. And that's kind of, I think, the downside to this idea of accountability. Nobody wants to go confess sin because we're all afraid of what that person's going to think. Who are they going to go tell? Because we all automatically have this negative understanding of sharing our stuff with each other, sharing our vulnerabilities with each other. We just automatically think somebody's going to go dump it on the internet, put it on Facebook. Let our social media coordinator blast it all over our page. Worked it into the sermon. That was pretty good. You're welcome. You're welcome. So instead of asking each other who's holding you accountable, we should ask each other who's your advocate? Who has your back no matter what? Who wants to see you succeed more than they care about being comfortable? Because they should then show you your blind spots, the things that you don't know about. Or maybe the things you do know about, but you have no idea how they get a hold of you and they take hold of you. You should have somebody be able to speak into your life in that. They don't come to this relationship with judgment, but with grace. Because they know that they have their blind spots and they know they have their junk and they need somebody to speak into their life. Now, we have to be careful though, because, you know, growing up, we've all had friends. I've had plenty of friends who I know that don't judge me. Because, you know, they've done enough stupid stuff like I have that we know we could never get each other thrown in jail for. You know, we have had those friends. Maybe not for you, but I've had a few. Now, they come to the table without judging each other, and that's good. But a lot of those friends won't hold you accountable because they don't want you to hold them accountable to their junk. They don't want to see your blind spot because they want to ignore their own. Being in someone's advocate is being willing to have these hard conversations if it's necessary. But it's not always this focus on what's negative. It's not always focus on what's horrible going on in our life. It's like, what's going on? How can I help you? What can I do to be with you in these processes, whether it be with your kids, your family, your job, all aspects of life? You have someone who is being your advocate, who is willing to go down fighting with you. I mean, this is what Jesus means in John chapter 15, 13. The thing that it's getting written all over the war memorials when I was in college at Texas A&M. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I have it memorized, because not because I know the Bible, but because I had to. Somebody made me. But John 15, 13 says that. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for their friends. Now, it gets put on a war memorial because it sounds patriotic, and you know, they go out and they work with each other, and I mean, I guess it fits. But spiritually speaking, who is willing to go with you there and fight with you? Your success is tied up with mine. My success and failure is tied up with yours. That's what it means to be an advocate for someone. And so then he uses this metaphor in verse 12 at the end of that little section. He says, three are better, or even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So I brought some twine. I think I didn't lose it. Oh, there it is. I was under my cell phone. So this is a triple braided cord. It's a piece of twine. You can take it apart if you take the time to unravel it. And it's this real simple idea that you can take a triple braided cord and try to break it. This is one strand of that triple braided cord. You've already seen how easy it is to break because I just broke it off. I mean, it's just one piece. And I mean, it took almost no pressure to break that thing. But I challenge anybody to take this piece of three and break it. I don't want to hurt my hand. So, I mean, I would like to see you try. I mean, I don't think anybody could pull this apart unless you're, you know, Hulk Hogan or something like that. back to my 80s roots. So you can't break this. I mean, you can, right? This piece of cord can be broken. If I put enough weight on it, over time it will break. But the metaphor works. That my life is intertwined with your life, and your life is intertwined with my life. And maybe there's another brother or sister that are there with us, and then there's three of us, maybe there's four of us. And over time, this becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. Not because you have no frailties, not because I don't, because we do. But together, we're stronger than when we're alone. So together, intertwined, we become stronger. We don't have to sleep alone. We don't have to work alone. We don't have to live alone. We do it together. So this is the attitude then that we should come at advocacy, as I'd like to call it, being each other's advocate. That somebody actually cares so much about you that they're willing to tie their lives up in yours. They're willing to do that. When you succeed, they succeed. When you fail, they fail. So the point where you get to the point where you are so intertwined together that you care if somebody is vulnerable or not. And you care where the weaknesses are. You care about where they can be lifted up. You care if your brother falls. You care if they succeed because you are intertwined with them together. So our worship team is going to come. We're going to close our service. But my question for you then, as we go through this, next week we're going to talk about safe people or what a safe advocate would look like for you. But today, just think. Is there somebody right now that you think would be willing to be your advocate? Next week we'll talk about marriage and husbands and wives and men and women and all that kind of stuff when it comes to finding safe people. But is there somebody that's willing not just to go with the happy conversations, but really also have the hard conversations with you? Who's willing to be your advocate? To see you succeed. And to help you when you fall. I mean, that's what it means to hold each other accountable. It isn't this horrible negative, all of a sudden you're confessing your sin. It is that, but it's so much more than that. That we become intertwined with each other. And that our success and failure are tied up together. And Scripture over and over and over again calls the church to this idea that we are together. We hold all things together. We bear one another's burdens. We spur each other on to love and good deeds. I mean, Scripture is full of this language. And it isn't just this private thing that we build our little booth around and read on our own. There's not safety in this booth, I promise. It might feel like there's safety in the booth because the outside is not looking at you, but that booth will not protect you. It doesn't have eyes to see your blind spots. So we should come together as believers and walk, not alone, but intertwined together. So let's pray. Father, I pray right now, for all of us, God, that we would have someone who'd be our advocate. God, I pray if there's someone here who has no clue who that would be, Father, don't let them be discouraged. God, that they would be encouraged, that they would finally decide that that's be something they're seeking out. God, I pray that we would seek something out like that. And not something out of fear, Father, but something that we would know that they have our back and we have theirs, no matter what. God, that we spur each other on to follow you as we read in the Scriptures, to be faithful men and women who follow after your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I personally repent today of my belief that I can handle things on my own. That the knowledge that I have, the understanding of Scriptures that I have, Father, all those things that I tend to rest on, that I'm able to take care of myself. Father, I pray you forgive me of that. That I recognize that I need not just you, but my brothers and sisters as well. And God, I pray that moving forward, this would be a church full of advocates, people who care and love other people in the good stuff and in the bad stuff. And we're willing to point each other's blind spots out, not out of judgment, but because we want to see them succeed. Father, we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name today. Amen.